enemies of the living God. And for David to have fought against them, therefore, in his own eyes, have been one and the same as for him to have fought against God. We know also that David had always regarded Saul as the Lord's anointed. He had made it clear time and time again to his own men and Saul himself that because Saul was that, under no circumstance would he ever lift his hand against him. And indeed, the final assurance David had given to Saul to that effect had been more or less the very last thing David's on record as having said prior to his decision to go down to the Philistines. It would have been unthinkable that David should go back on that pledge. And that's as I see it. But as I say, if I have failed to make it clear, please come at me. Well, we go back there now into chapter 29 and verse 5. And just to remind you where we were before we broke, I'll take up the thread at verse 5. Talked about this history lesson as the rulers very sarcastically throw back at Achish. The words he used as he commenced his defense of David is not this David. It was the repetition of those words, which, as I said, suggested the title, the heading I gave to the first half of the chapter. That his comrades, the comrades of Achish, their words echo almost verbatim the words of the servants of Achish back in chapter 21, and I can almost hear, I said, the Philistine Lord saying, "You were ready to listen to your servants then and send David packing. Well, listen to your fellow kings now and do the same again." We referred to the Ekron Elementary School and the fact they were still singing the song. And then we conjectured the Philistine Lord saying, "Well, what did that song celebrate? It celebrated people being slain, and we all know which people. And apart from extolling David's exploits above those of Saul, it told us, Achish, that Saul and David were once on the same side, linked together against a common foe, and we all know who that common foe was. Achish, send the man back." And I finished by pointing out, in my, as I understand it, that in his own inscrutable way, my God used the very song that had turned Saul against David in the first place to stop David from coming to help Saul now. But for so many years, triggered by the singing of that very song, Saul has plagued David and hunted him down. And God chose to use that very song to stop David from digging Saul out of the hole into which he'd fallen. Verses 6 to 7. Achish and David. "Your services will not be required. Thank you." Achish got the message. The other leaders were in dead earnest, and there were four of them to one of him. He had no choice, therefore, but to do as they said. Achish called David and said to him, "Surely, as the Lord liveth." Now we, listening in to this, may be rather surprised to hear an oath in the name of Jehovah who lives, on the lips of a Philistine. But it was, in fact, normal practice in the ancient world to express one's oath in the name of the God of the person to whom one was speaking. You might like to compare the words of the widow of Zarephath from pagan Zidon, home indeed not only of Jezebel but Ekbal, and worse still, Baal himself. And she answered Elijah as Jehovah thy God liveth, I have not a cake. It's the normal way to do things if you were a polite person. Some of you wouldn't know about it. Thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy... That was a joke. And thy coming in with me in the host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favour thee not. Wherefore now return, go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines. The Lord's favour thee not is literally, you are not good in the eyes of the Lord, of the lords. And it stands in deliberate contrast to how Achish rather naively viewed both David's actions and David's person himself. His actions, verse 6, your going out and your coming in with me in the camp are good in my eyes. Verse 9, David's person, I know that you are good in my eyes. Literal translations in every case. Verse 8, David said unto Achish, but what have I done? What hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my Lord the King? Now I do not believe in one sense that David was doing any acting here, as he had before Achish back in chapter 21. When I suppose there we could say that David did the only sane thing in the circumstances and acted the part of a madman. I believe David was genuinely and sincerely disappointed at Achish's reluctant ruling, because he had been counting on making his mark for God and Israel at Jezreel. The question, what have I done, was one which David had had occasion to ask several times before. In chapter 17, it was the question he asked of his brother Eliab. Chapter 20 of his friend Jonathan. Chapter 26 of his king Saul. But on every previous occasion, it had been the genuine protest of a wounded innocence. His conscience bore him witness on every one of those occasions that he had done nothing wrong. But this time, David knew better. And in that sense, he was acting. For though David knew that Achish had not found any reason which would have disqualified him from participating in the imminent battle with Israel, that was only because he, David, had managed to pull the wool very successfully over Achish's eyes all the time he'd been in the land of the Philistines. No doubt when David spoke of my Lord the King, he intended Achish to assume that he was referring to Achish. Who else? Who else? I note that when expressing his longing to fight against the enemies of my Lord the King, David was very careful to use the common word for Lord or Master, not the technical word used to describe the lords of the Philistines, in verses 2, 6, and 7, of which, of course, Achish was one, thereby leaving it wide open whether by this word he meant Achish or some other king. Now we know, of course we know, that David had used the exact expression, my Lord the King, of Saul, in chapters 24 and 26. And we are also aware, because we listen, to his challenge to Abner concerning the Lord your King in chapter 26. And his address in the same chapter to Saul personally, my Lord, O King. We, therefore, the reader, can have no doubt, therefore, to But to David, there had only ever been one, my Lord the King. Interestingly, Achish himself used this very word for Lord when speaking about Saul in verse 10, literally translated, the servants of your Lord. Undoubtedly, therefore, when David spoke to Achish of the enemies of the Lord my King, he had in mind the same people as Saul had in mind back in chapter 18, when he sent his servants to David to inform him that the king required no dowry for Michal beyond 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he might be avenged of the king's enemies. They are the enemies of the Lord, my Lord the King. But as in verse 2 of chapter 28, Achish failed to spot the spin which David put on his words. And so the David who had succeeded in deceiving Achish, one, back in the latter half of chapter 21, those angels are at it again. Two, through the latter half of chapter 27, three, in the opening of chapter 28, now succeeds in doing so again and most admirably here in chapter 29, verses 9 and 10. Achish answered, said to David, I know thou art good in my sight, my eyes, as an angel of God. Achish was the first of three people who, when addressing David, spoke in terms of him being as an angel of God. Sometime later, there was a wise woman of Tekoa that we met in a previous session who said to David, as an angel of God, so is my Lord the King to discern good and bad. That's from chapter 14 of 2 Samuel. And later, again later, there was Mephibosheth, who said to David when speaking about Ziba his servant in chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, he has slandered thy servant unto my Lord the King, but my Lord the King is as an angel of God. Now both the wise woman and Mephibosheth were paying tribute to David's powers of discernment. But ironically, in my chapter, Achish was paying tribute to David's goodness and his integrity. Poor, deluded Achish. And we can't miss the tremendous irony that no less than three times in our short chapter, this Philistine lord expresses his faith in David's integrity. I found no fault in him, verse 3. I have found no evil in thee, verse 6. And now to cap it all, thou art as an angel of God. Because we know that Achish's unqualified confidence rested foursquare on David's unscrupulous deception. Look at a map. You may need this one again. Verse 11. So David and his men rose up early in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. When considering that opening verse of chapter 28, we noted that because the hill country to the east required the Philistine forces to keep to the coastal strip for most of their way, their trek from Aphek to the valley of Jezreel would have taken them somewhere 50, possibly 55 miles, involving them in a hard march over several days. But for his part, David headed back to Ziklag, the place which, as the other Philistine lords had expressed it, Achish had appointed him. The distance from Aphek to Ziklag was in the region of 40 miles, which evidently took David and his men between 2 and 3 days to cover, And if you want to know why I said that, it's because I've read chapter 30, verse 1, which you haven't yet. They arrived at Ziklag on the third day. Now, allowing time for David to get his bearings at Ziklag, in the light of the devastation he found there, and time for him to pursue the Amalekite invaders beyond the brook or ravine Besor, which was several miles distant from Ziklag, he and his men, I hope you're listening, must have been engaged in battle with the Amalekites at about the very time that the army of Israel was engaged in battle with the Philistines. I'm coming back to this. It is critical. I'll come back. I note something of a contrast between David's actions at the end of this chapter and Saul's action at the end of chapter 28. Which two actions must have taken place within days of each other? At the close of chapter 28, Saul knew that he would shortly be facing a great battle, and that it was a battle he couldn't win. And in the event, Saul lost everything. At the close of our chapter, David didn't yet know that he too would be facing a great battle, but this would be a battle which he did win. And in the event, David recovered everything. And I think it's appropriate, therefore, and probably intentional, that the Holy Spirit closes chapter 8 with a verse which, translated literally, speaks of his servants, I quote, rising and going in the night. Whereas he closes our chapter with a verse which, again, translated literally, speaks of David and his men rising and going in the morning. Perhaps by this choice of words, the Holy Spirit is suggesting to us that Saul's sun is about to set and David's about to rise. And so, ironically, we find David the Israelite compelled to return to the land of the Philistines, while the Philistines continue on their way into the heart of the land of Israel. Our verse tells us that the Philistines went up to Jezreel, whereas we noted in verse 1, Israel was already camped. And so, points on to the start of the great battle. In that when the Philistines reached Jezreel, the time of waiting, time of preparation would be over. But we will need to wait to chapter 31 to take up that story again. That then is chapter 29, but we are by no means finished. I'm sorry this is an evening session. You may find this hard going, but I shall do my best. When we finish chapter 27, I said, although David's flight to the Philistines had betrayed scant faith in God and his ability to fulfill his promises in preserving David, the Lord had graciously cared for him there. And I added, this doesn't necessarily mean, of course, that David's action in leaving the land of Israel for the land of the Philistines turned out for the best in the long run. And I promise to come back to the question whether that was so or not when we reached the end of chapter 29. And as I said at the time, when we had the advantage of observing the developments there. Well, as we have now reached the end of chapter 29, the time has come for Malcolm to ask, well, did David's action, as reported at the beginning of chapter 27, that he arose and passed over to Achish, did his action lead to a better outcome for him, for his men, for the nation, for the long-term development of God's purpose, than if he had remained in the land of Egypt? Now, at the outset, Malcolm has to say I see no simple answer to that question. And that mainly because there are so many imponderables. But let's start with one or two things about which we can be reasonably sure. If David had stayed in the hill country of Judah, there can be no doubt that, as C.H. McIntosh put it, his God would have been a wall about him. I think, too, we can take it for granted that if and when the Philistines had gathered their armies for a full-scale attack on Israel, David would have thrown himself and his men enthusiastically into the fray on Israel's behalf. I take that as read. But the question, first question, is whether then, given Saul's deep-seated hostility, David would have felt able to offer his services to the king? Or would he have felt constrained to fight the Philistines independently from Saul? And had David decided to offer his services, would Saul have been man enough to put the past behind him, to accept the offer, and have welcomed David to join forces with him and fight shoulder to shoulder with him? And then the question becomes, whether or not Saul had been prepared to do that, would the involvement of David and his 600 followers in the conflict have actually tipped the scales in Israel's favour? What difference would his company have made to the outcome of the battle? And we don't really know. We are aware that David's men were far from being ordinary run-of-the-mill soldiers. And I'm sure that we've all, at some time or other, read with amazement some of the breathtaking exploits of David's mighty men recorded for us in 2 Samuel 23. And again, the victory which he and his men achieved in the next chapter over a very much larger Amalekite force than their own might also suggest that in all likelihood they would have made a significant impact on any engagement with the Philistines. Although, to be fair, when assessing David's victory in the next chapter, please take account of the complacency of the Amalekites at the time when David and his men launched their surprise attack. Again, in our chapter, we've read of the Philistine rulers' fears that David and his men might have changed sides during the forthcoming battle, clearly believing that this could well have swung the outcome of the battle in Israel's favour, resulting not only in their loss of face, but as we noted, in the loss of their heads. But whether David's involvement would actually have done that, we have no way of knowing. And in any case, whether or not Israel had actually won the great battle if David had been involved, would Saul and all his sons still have fallen and been slain in the fighting? And if Saul had been slain, would all Israel, not just David's tribe of Judah, but all Israel, would they have readily and immediately hailed David as king in Saul's stead, thereby avoiding the very painful 7.5 year civil war that occupies 2 Samuel 2-4? And all this assuming, as we must, that David himself would have survived the battle. I say we must, because on God's instructions, Samuel anointed him as Israel's next king. And we can be confident, therefore, I suppose, that because God happens to be God, neither Saul nor the Philistines, neither David's men, nor for that matter David himself, could keep him from becoming Israel's next king, that God's purposes were sure and certain. But then, it's obvious that David could only actually become king on the death of Saul. And it's clear from Samuel's words back in chapter 15, repeated for us in chapter 28, through which we've just come, that as a result of Saul's disobedience, it was God's will that Saul die on Gilboa. The Lord slew him. And as we know, the defeat of Israel was to be caught up in that. So what would have happened if David had remained in Israel and not gone down to the Philistines? In terms of the long-term development of God's purpose, would things have turned out better? I don't know. And what's more, I don't care. I don't need to know. What matters in the end is that what happened did happen. And I not only know that God most definitely overruled events to see that David was off the scene at the big battle at Gilboa for reasons we will explain, but I am fascinated to watch the way in which he did so. Because whether or not the king of Israel would have welcomed David's presence at the battle, the four lords of the Philistines certainly didn't. And without any doubt, it was as well for David that the Philistine lords voiced their objections to his presence as strongly as they did. Because as a result, David was compelled against his wishes to retrace his steps to his own city, not knowing yet how urgently his presence was needed there. It is surely impossible for us to miss the merciful intervention of God's providence by means of which David was sent back home just in time to recover his wives and property from the marauding Amalekites. And so it was when the four Philistine lords were overruling the plans of Achish, the one true and sovereign Lord was overruling the plans of David. And what is more, he was using the Philistines to do it. Not that it's the first time that the Lord had turned David's enemies into his saviors. The end of chapter 23, the Lord had then used the Philistines unwittingly to play the key role in delivering David and his men from Saul. Here in chapter 29, he used the Philistines also unwittingly to play the key role in delivering him and his men, families, and possessions from the Amalekites. You have a big God. And so the very same Philistines who were shortly to be God's instruments to remove Saul out of the way that David might obtain a crown were now God's instruments to dispatch David back to Ziklag, and that with haste, that David might obtain back his wives. In the face of things like that, you can't really do any better than exclaim with Paul, can you, at the end of Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out." And then with your eyes on Isaiah 40, which is where Paul had his, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor?" In what has become David's best-known psalm, he later wrote, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." But very wonderfully, as has been noted many times, the one who prepares a table for his people in the presence of their enemies also has the happy knack of sometimes making those very enemies prepare the table. And God used the Philistines to do just that. All right, God proved unquestionably then that his hand was over all the events of David's life, working everything for the fulfillment of his own gracious purpose for his people. That sounds a reasonable conclusion, but that does not mean that what David did in chapter 27 was therefore in accordance with God's will. any more than what Judas Iscariot did when he betrayed the Lord Jesus was God's intention for him. For of that infamous action, the Lord Jesus himself said in the very, very well-known verse in Luke 22, that the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And on the basis of those words of my Saviour, I guess we could say that Judas' act was both part and parcel of God's will in one sense, and entirely contrary to his will in another. The fact is that God permitted this villainous action of Judas, and in his own unique, wonderful way, caught up that action into the sweep of his vast eternal purpose. And the same could be said of so many other cases. What of the envy of Joseph's brethren, when God is explicitly said to have brought good out of evil? Do I understand it? You must be joking. Do I believe it? Does it fill me with a sense of awe and wonder? Yes, it does. And here in 1 Samuel 27 to 31, God demonstrated that he never ceased to exercise control even over events which appear to run contrary to his purpose. In this case, David running to the Philistine. Now, speaking personally, and you may say this is irrelevant, but I would argue it, I find the most directly relevant and helpful comparison in my Bible in the history of Jonah. We have it on the authority of the Lord Jesus himself, so we dare not question it, that the repentance of the men of Nineveh was occasioned largely by the fact that Jonah was himself a sign to them. And this in respect of his prolonged experience in the stomach of the great fish. That's solid. That is, the prophet's extraordinary experience provided the men of Nineveh with evidence to support the truth of his message. Just as our Lord's own experience of death, burial, and resurrection serves to accredit and confirm the truth of his claims even today. And as I understood our Lord's words, Jonah's experience provided the basis for Nineveh's repentance and faith then, just as his, the Lord Jesus' own death and resurrection, provides the basis for repentance and faith today. If I'd lived in Nineveh and saw a man and smelt a man like Jonah, coming in with a message that I had 40 days or it was over, and I found out what it was he'd gone through, and he was a prophet of the Lord, and look what the Lord did to him because he happened to get on a boat going a long way, then what hope have I got in this violent, filthy city? I think I'd have been in sackcloth and ashes, and I'd have got my dog in sackcloth and ashes as well. I haven't got a dog. It goes without saying then, watch it, that had the prophet not been swallowed and subsequently disgorged by the fish, he would not have been a sign to anyone of anything. And in which case, our Lord's words most clearly imply, Nineveh would not have repented. And there lies, oh, this is a bad one, the twist to the tale. For Jonah had enjoyed the hospitality of that great fish as a direct result, but only as a result of his own disobedience to God's revealed will. So it follows necessarily, therefore, that as an essential part of his own sovereign purpose, the Lord had overruled Jonah's willful disobedience to secure the repentance and thereby the salvation of the great city for which he, the Lord, had felt such pity.
Poor Jonah, don't you feel for the man? At the outset, he had suspected. He just had this feeling in his bones that the Lord intended to use him as the instrument to spare Nineveh from what he regarded as a most well-deserved judgment. But what Jonah had no way of knowing then was how God would bring this about. Bring it about as a result of his blatant disobedience to the commission that God had given him. It was because he ran away. Because he set himself to thwart the purpose of God. That the purpose of God was fulfilled. And I suspect that is part of the reason for his hot anger in chapter 4. His realization that he had been so brilliantly outwitted and outmaneuvered by the God whose very purpose he had sought to frustrate and thwart. Now I'll say it again. Do I understand it? You must be joking. Do I believe it? Does it fill me with a sense of wonder and awe? It does. And I believe that God did overrule David's flight to the Philistines for the long-term good of his people Israel, in that whereas Saul and his three sons, including Crown Prince Jonathan, were removed in death, the life of David, God's chosen king, and the one through whom in his time God's Messiah was to come, was preserved. Nevertheless, David's flight was, I believe, in itself and of itself a shameful and sinful action, springing from his own unbelief and spiritual forgetfulness. And as I said when we were looking at chapter 27, I find no evidence that he composed any psalms during the entire 60 months he spent at Gath and Ziklag. And at the risk of jumping the gun a little, we might note in passing that although, as we discover in the next chapter, David's action in going down to the Philistines led him to endanger the families and possessions of his men, in the event, David recovered all and secured sufficient additional spoil to send gifts to all who had been his friends and supporters when he was hiding from Saul. So even that seemingly ill effect of his decision can be said, Bible virtually does, that it turned out under God's hand and with his help for the good of everyone in the long run. What an incredible God we have. An awesome, wonderful, compassionate God that we worship and serve. Let's just pick up a few of the lessons from the chapter before we move on, just about. Verse 3, we compared the words used by Achish about David, found no fault with him, in him, with the words used by Pilate about the son of David, three times. And we noticed that stark difference, that whereas Achish's assessment of David rested foursquare on David's deception, contrary to the charge laid against him by the Jews, this deceiver said, he was no deceiver. And so I suppose if Peter was preaching tonight, he would tell us it is for us to imitate him who left us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 11. David had clearly hoped to exploit his present situation, this is Malcolm now, and throw himself into the forthcoming battle on the side of Saul and Israel. But, like David, we are not always permitted to do what we want, even when we perceive it as an opportunity of serving God and his cause. And like David, sometimes we are most needed back home. And then, looking at it more generally, We noted this merciful, timely intervention of God's providence, by means of which, in spite of David's ambition to fight at Jezreel, David was compelled to go back home just at the right moment to enable him to recover his wives and property from the Amalekites. It's very simple. God knew best, and he still does. I've got a little incident here that I picked up from my wife's daily bread some good time ago now. I will read it to you. Professor E.C. Caldwell ended his lecture. Tomorrow, he told his class of seminary students, I will be teaching on Romans 8, so tonight as you study, please pay special attention to verse 28. Notice what this verse truly says and what it doesn't say. And then he added, one final word before I dismiss you. Whatever happens in all the years to come, remember Romans 8:28 will always hold true. That same day, Dr. Caldwell and his wife met with a tragic car train accident. She was killed instantly and he was crippled permanently. Months later, Professor Caldwell returned to his students, who clearly remembered his last words. And the room was hushed as he began his lecture. Romans 8:28, he said, still holds true. One day we shall see God's good, even in this. May God give us grace to rest and to trust him even when we don't understand his ways. I have to say that I thought a lot about his words before he left the classroom the first time. Notice what this verse truly says and what it doesn't say. I would have put it different. I would have said, notice what the verse truly says and make sure you understand it in the context in which it was written, or dictated, perhaps more accurately. God works all things for the good of them that love him. He does not work for my good the bad that I do. He would not be God if he did. Everything that hits me from outside passes through a sieve. It is the sieve of his will. And he desires only my real good. I don't always agree with him. I look at things from this end. And I like a comfortable, easy ride. He looks at it from a different standpoint. He's more interested in the development and progress of my faith than he is about whether I have a comfortable ride or not. We often disagree over things. But I know that nothing hits me that does not come through the sieve of a will that is ultimately and finally good. But he offers me no insulation against my own sins. And if this man of whom we are speaking in 2 Samuel chapter 11 will look on a woman commit adultery and kill a man to get her, then when the prophet turns up at his door and tells him a story about the sheep, a lamb, and all the rest, and he gets to the point of saying, you're the man, he will say to David, on behalf of the Lord, I would, moreover, have given you such and such things. I'm quoting now. That is the word of the text. In other words, David, you have blown it. You have forfeit so many of the blessings which I already had packed up for you in the room at the back. And you'll never get them because of what you did. And what is more, there will be a price
for what you have done. And that's inescapable. If God is prepared to shrug his shoulders and let Malcolm do that which is bad, and turn it for Malcolm's good every time, then the whole distinction between good and bad is gone, and God's a model. It isn't true. I have a guarantee. Romans 8:28 is a cast iron guarantee that nothing outside my own will ever work for my long-term eternal bad. But it does not mean that I can persuade myself that if I sin, grace will abound and I will actually be better off for my sinning. Right then, well, that was a bit of an aside, wasn't it? But it is necessary to say these things sometimes. Right, let's read from, first of all, chapter 14, please. 1 Samuel 14, verse 47. 1 Samuel 14, verse 47, please. Chapter 14, verse 47. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the children of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now into chapter 15, verse 5. Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get out from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. You showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur that is over against Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, of the oxen, fatlings, lambs, and all that was good. Would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Now chapter 30, please. One Samuel chapter 30. We read at the very end of chapter 29, so David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return into the land of the Philistines. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south, even to Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away, and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God,
And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which was so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. And they found an Egyptian in the field, brought him to David, gave him bread and he did eat, made him drink water. They gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he'd eaten no bread, nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. David said to him, To whom belongest thou? From whence art thou? He said, Young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. My master left me, because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. David said to him, Canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, Swear to me by God, that thou wilt neither kill me, nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they'd taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even to the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men that rode on camels and fled. And David recovered all the Amalekites had taken away, and David rescued his two wives. There was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before the other cattle, and said, This is David's spoil. And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David, to meet the people that were with him. When David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial of those that went with David, and said, Because they went not with us, we'll not give them all to the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then said David, You shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us, and delivered or given the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken to you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil to the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. To them which were in Bethel, to them which were in South Ramoth, to them that were in Jattiah, to them in Aroah, to them of Sifmoth, to them of, got a mark on it, Eshtemoah, to them which were in Rachel, to them which were of the cities of the Jerimelites, to them of the cities of the Kenites, to them which were in Hormah, to them in Chorashan,
and to them in Athak, and to them which were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt. And the Holy Spirit holds back till chapter 31 the record of the battle at Jezreel, to which the Philistines headed north from Aphek, and takes us first to David's city of Ziklag, to which he headed south from Aphek, which we read in verse 11 of chapter 29. And the significance of chapter 30 lies in part in the evidence that it furnishes, that while Saul was unsuccessfully engaged in fighting one of Israel's enemies, the Philistines, up in the north, David was successfully engaged in fighting another of Israel's enemies, the Amalekites, down in the south. It isn't difficult to imagine some of David's opponents in Israel, and he had them, later pointing back to David's flight to Gath and putting out the false rumor that David and his men had played a part in the Philistine victory over Israel and in the death of Saul and his sons. And it was important to get and keep the record straight that David had a watertight alibi, that at the time of Israel's debacle at Gilboa, he had been all of 100 miles away. I'm going to leave it there, and we'll come back tomorrow morning. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus. We exult in him and in the salvation with which we have been enriched. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, who encourages us in all our troubles, our tribulations, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and fading, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. These are big things, Father. And whether we look back to that dateless past and we do not understand anything about before the foundation of the world, but whether we look back and peer into the distance there and say in some way, I was known, loved, chosen. Or whether we look into our present and see thy ways with us, which we don't always understand, sometimes fight against, but when we acknowledge thy goodness. We were in this room this morning. We thought of Jeremiah's lamentations. Mercies new every morning. Compassions that never fail. Or whether we look on to the future. We can think about David leaving the inheritance of the Lord. We have an inheritance and knock spots off his. Inheritance that was David's and Israel's could be corrupted and was, defiled and was, and its beauty faded in the exile. But ours, no, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by thy power. Saved. We were thinking of a passage which assures us of thy working and overruling in our lives, but we remember that it assures us too that there is nothing but nothing in this creation or beyond it that can separate us from thy love in Christ. Safe,
held firm in his grip, in his hand and thine, folded in that double grip, which is our peace and security. We give thee thanks, O God, for being our God, and for being by grace our Father. We are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We marvel at thy grace for us, to us. Think of Paul's word, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. It was indeed. It was for him and it was for us. And we give thanks for the time we're able to come apart to a place like this, to enjoy the security, the peace, to enjoy fine days, good scenery, fellowship. We pray, Father, that we will go back with renewed energy and zeal and determination, that come what may, we will live for God, who is so good. We give thanks for our session tonight. Help us to understand. We find some of this hard going. But we need to learn. We need to know what is true and what is right. Help us to understand, we pray. In that name. That wonderful name. That worthy name, we remember it said. It's like ointment poured for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you.